It's good to get together. It's good to remind each other what God has done for us and what we're to be about. Imagine you are an aspiring composer and you get to meet John Williams. You don't just get to meet him, you get to have a sit down with this great legendary composer. And you might imagine yourself just exploding with excitement and questions. But then, after you calm down, you realize you got some time to talk, you might actually just prefer to sit and listen. You can throw a bunch of questions at him, but he's an expert. He's legendary, and his concept and his knowledge and his experience is going to reach far beyond questions I have. I won't always know how to ask the right questions. Sometimes the best way to soak up something like that is just to listen. Well, here we have our Bibles. We open our Bibles. We know it's God's Word. So we're excited. And we have all kinds of questions to ask. We just want to rattle them off and make this what our Bible studies are about. What church should I go to? How do I get saved? How can I be a better father? Should I homeschool my children or not? Should I celebrate Christmas or not? What's going to happen at the end of time? I've got a million questions, and I'm excited. I wanted to hear the answer to all these questions. However, this is God, His Word, given to us. And what He has to say to me is going to be far beyond any of my questions will reach. I won't always know how to ask the right questions. Sometimes the best way, I think the main way, we need to seek to learn from God is to just listen to what He has to say. And I'm not talking about this sermon right now. I'm not talking about you get to listen to me. I'm talking about our regular intake, our regular diet of how we study the Bible. I'm encouraging us to simply read our Bibles, to listen, and to read them well, to read our Bibles well. I emphasize, over the month of November, I emphasize the good news that Jesus is our King, and that He's given us the apostles and prophets, and He's given us what they taught. That's what Scripture basically is, what we know that the apostles and other inspired men taught. And now, what I want us to do for this month, for my Sunday morning sermons for the most part, is to think about what we have in Scripture and to think about how we best can discern the will of our King. For this morning, I really want us to focus on what I think should be our primary kind of Bible study, to just listen. To listen to what God has to say. We have times when we got specific questions. We need to bring those questions to God. We need to ask God, how shall I be saved? Or whatever. We need to ask all kinds of things of our God. But sometimes my questions aren't going to match things that He actually wants to tell me. I might ask God about how to get to heaven or what to expect in heaven, and never actually come to terms with the fact that God talks about resurrection a lot. And so here I am asking questions about heaven, but I have not asked questions about resurrection, which the Bible has a lot to say about. And so I didn't come to terms with God first. So listening to God is a way for us to just to hear what He has to say. Let Him set the agenda, and encouraging us to do that and to take care to do that well. So first of all, a big thing I want us to think about is to just read entire books of the Bible. Read books of the Bible. We're just saying, read the Bible in the way that God gave it to us. Sounds like the humble, natural thing to do. Just, God gave us books. He gave us complete units of thought. Not one book. He didn't give us one book called the Bible. That was a thing that the apostles didn't have. They didn't have a one book that they could pick up and call the Bible. They were still writing some of the parts. They had separate scrolls. And you can only fit so much on a scroll. And so they had a very clear idea that these are individual books. It wasn't until later on that they got that into one binding, and we can call it the book, the Bible. But they got it as separate, autonomous books with their own message, each with their own unique emphasis. The Gospels aren't one gospel. That's what we turn it into sometimes. And there's some value in comparing Gospels and seeing what they all have to say in a given parallel passage. But God gave us Matthew, and He gave us Mark, and He gave us Luke, and He gave us John, and He gave us Luke, Acts. And there is great value in just hearing what the emphasis that Matthew has to give and the purpose he has. He doesn't have the same audience or the same purpose as another given author. So that's one of the big things. Read the Scriptures book by book, because that's how God gave it to us. However, a lot of times we want to slice across multiple books and study. And there's a value in that. In this sermon, I have an emphasis. And so don't assume that I think, well, there's no place for this other kind of Bible study. There is. But I think in the context of a heavier diet of just taking in what God has to say. Jeff Wilson was teaching and said something along the lines of, the Bible is not topically arranged, obviously. You can't go turn to a chapter on baptism. There's not just one chapter on baptism. In fact, in places where you find baptism, it might not be a chapter all about baptism. It might have other points to make. You can't just search the Bible like that. Concordances help us to do that. We look up a word. Or now with computers, you can do what scholars over the years would love to be able to do and just search a word or a combination of words and find all the instances of that. You can even be using, some of those Strong's numbers for those who use that and know exactly that this is the same word happening in all these different places. And that can be helpful for a very particular kind of study. It can be helpful to see how this particular word is used in other places in the Bible. And with the recognition that it might be used in different ways throughout the Bible, because that's how language works. But it can be very unhelpful. It can be very misleading. So I want you to hear this. If you feel like your Bible study is made up of concordance searches, I'm willing to step on your toes and to present a different opinion. I want you to be open to considering that there might be a different emphasis to have in Scripture. And test it. Question me. Challenge me on this. I encourage you to think about this. If we just search words across the Bible to find out, for example, what does the Bible say about love? You're not going to find everything the Bible says about love, first of all. Remember Tom Hamilton pointing out, love is not even in the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. The word love doesn't occur. So you're not going to find out everything you need about love by looking up the word love or the words for love. Let's say you look up the word love. You want to figure out what God says about love. And you can search it. Maybe you're very particular. I want to look up this idea of agape love. Some have made the point that they think that the word love, this agape love, is a special word that always means this idea of God, this divine love that's unconditional and self-sacrificial. So you search the word agape, or its cognate verb, agapo. I don't typically throw Greek around. But you look them up, okay? Well, and you can find out that in 1st and 2nd Samuel 13, the word is used, either the verb or the noun, 4 times in this passage. And I'll just read one of them and see what you think the word love means here. Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. I agape love Tamar. Well, what kind of love did Amnon have for Tamar, if you were reading that passage? Well, he lusts after her, he desires her, and he's pretty soon going to make a plan to rape her. And so that's what he does. Eventually, he says that eventually the hate that he had for her was greater than the love he had had for her. Well, what love? Not divine, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. And so all I'm saying here is that language has words that are used in different ways. And that tendency sometimes is to think that God has some special words that are handed down from heaven when he's just using the language that people use. And so we can't force a word to mean the same thing everywhere. And so sometimes that's the danger of just kind of taking a cross section and slice and saying, what does God say about love? Well, we need context. We need context to figure out what a word even means. So if you're going to use a concordance, if you're going to search words, only do it with an awareness of the context and how context can completely change the meanings of words. The only reason I've singled out concordances as an example is just it's just one of the ways we take Scripture as God has given it and we reconfigure it to fit our expectations, what we're used to. And so my point this morning is for us to just primarily take it the way He gave it to us. I'm going to echo what Ben said on Wednesday night, what he was trying to emphasize, encouraging us to read Ezra once every week for the quarter that we're studying Ezra. This shouldn't sound absurd or strange. How do you study without first reading at least once? You ever start saying, I'm going to study a book of the Bible, and you maybe start reading a chapter in, and you stop, and you start researching all these questions you have in chapter one? Well, wait. You just read the book. Let's just read the book. It might answer the questions for us later. In fact, it often does. Just read the unit of thought as it's been given to you. Go back later, research, analyze, but take in that unit of thought as God gave it to you first. And so I encourage you to do that with Ezra. I encourage you to do that with your Bible study with that emphasis in general. So instead of asking the Bible, what do you say about love in this verse? Pick a book and see what God has to say about whatever He has to say. Okay. We're going to get a rich message from the book of Romans. And it's going to have something about love. We're going to get a rich message from the book of Ezra. And it's going to have some things relevant to God's love and what that means. But how much richer it is to have it in the context of what God is doing, for example, in Ezra or the whole argument Paul's making in Romans, for example. One reason I'd make the case for this is that books clearly have an argument. They have an argument to make. This is true for those letters where you're reading Paul make a very particular argument. It's true for history books that they have a point to make. They aren't just carelessly reporting facts in the order that they happened. In fact, often it's not in the order they happened because they are trying to make some kind of point. We actually noted that in Ezra on Wednesday. It's out of order chronologically, but not maybe conceptually. It actually may be helpful to sacrifice chronology for the point of this bigger point that he's trying to make. And so all Scripture is this, all individual books are making this some kind of argument, some kind of cohesive message. Now, it may not seem that way always. You might right away think of, well, what about something like Psalms, you know, where they're individually arranged? And I would mostly concede, yeah, they are individual units of thought. And they were developed and created each individually. And so I think that's somewhat of an exception. And yet, the book of Psalms, at some point, someone put it together. They took those individual units of thought and they put them all together in one unit. And from what others have showed me, it seems like quite intentional unit. I'm just going to give you as an example, and this isn't a class on Psalms, obviously. But in the beginning of Psalms, mainly look at that top area that's kind of working through the book of Psalms here. In the first two books of Psalms, it's divided into five books of Psalms, if you noticed in your Bibles. It seems like it's a lot about David and himself as king, seeking to be a king that God wants him to be, calling out to God, his king. And then in the later sections, it kind of corresponds with that divided kingdom period where the kings are in decline and they're not honoring God for the most part. And the Psalms have a lot of things like, how long, O Lord? When are you going to fix this? There's not justice. What are you going to do about this? Or we're in captivity and we don't have any king. What are you going to do about this, God? And dealing with that challenge. And then by the end of the book, especially in the 90s, there's this repeating idea of, God, rule over us. We need you to be our king. We can't have just these kings we've had. We need God to be our king. And so there seems to be this progression. It's actually studying the book of Psalms like this helped me to appreciate why the Jews were really anticipating the Messiah. It looks forward to the Messiah. It's just an example, but even the book of Psalms, in which those individual Psalms were composed as distinct units of thought, whoever put it together later on seem to have an actual progression in mind. Don't be misled. I'm not saying that it's actually completely chronological in its arrangement, but that those themes kind of fit the timeline. Another example would be Proverbs. You know, chapters 10 through 31 are all these individual pithy statements, and they apply in all kinds of different scenarios, and you can just read, you know, one here or there. There's lots of repeating ideas as well. And so, yeah, they're individually Proverbs. But chapters 1 through 9 frame it all for us. There's these longer sections in chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, where it's not just these quick Proverbs, but there's longer sections. And in chapter 9 sets you up before you get in all these individual things where it's going to be hard to discern how to apply those general Proverbs. It makes it about, well, are you going to follow folly or wisdom? Are you really going to follow God or idols? Are you going to follow God or not? It frames it in the context of fearing the Lord in chapters 1 through 9. That this isn't just wisdom for prosperity's sake, wisdom for having a decent life. This is about wisdom and application as people who fear the Lord. And so Proverbs sets you up for that. So again, even the book of Proverbs, these two examples, Psalms and Proverbs, that seem more individual and you can parcel them out, they actually have a larger message, I think. But again, I'm dealing with those to show you that's for sure the case with all these other books of the Bible. They have a thought. They have a message to declare. And so here's an example on the book of Romans. I can't do this or ever the book of the Bible, just so you know. I mean, there are very specific examples because they're ones I've worked on. This was one I worked on recently on campus. And so, but it is a lifelong endeavor to be able to say, what is this book about and what is their message? And I'm trying to get you to see that they came as one unit. And if you sacrifice that, you sacrifice their point, their message. And so there's lots of individual things you can ask about the book of Romans, and you can study about the book of Romans, the topic of baptism or faith and works. But the best thing for us is going to be to just read straight through the book of Romans. In the time that I preach this sermon, you could read most of the book of Romans, depending on how fast you read. So this is not a terribly challenging thing. In fact, I'd say it'd be much more pleasant than sitting through me talking. So just sit and read the book of Romans. Romans is just one of these notoriously difficult books. A lot of debates are in church history are centered in this book. And so many things trip me up when I'm trying to study. But when I just, the first time I remember just sitting and reading straight through Romans, it made more sense than it ever had before. I still have hard questions, of course. But just seeing, following Paul from beginning to end in one sitting just did a world difference for me. And so one way to kind of flesh this out a little bit, but in Romans, what he talks about in the first four chapters about God, our condition separated from God and what God has done by bringing Christ, that he can make us just, that he can justify us and still be just himself. What he says about us trusting in that sacrifice of Jesus is assumed in the rest of the book. He doesn't have to restate what the gospel is in chapters 5 through 8. When he asks questions about, well, sure, we're justified in Christ, but here we are, we have temptations, and we sin. Here we are, we have suffering, and we have to endure. And it doesn't feel like we're in Christ. It doesn't feel like God has completely done everything he needs to do. And he's going to work from the basis that he already established. He's going to work from the fact that, don't worry, you are in Christ. Because you're in Christ, you can have hope in the resurrection. And he doesn't have to spell out to us how we know we're in Christ again, because he already established that in the earlier chapters. Or when he raises questions about Israel, well, if God's promises are so sure and he's accomplished this in Christ, well, how can I know if the fact is that God made promises to Israel and things aren't working out for them? The bulk of Israel has rejected the gospel, and they're not following God, and they're not saved or justified. Well, Paul's going to say, well, but how have they sought to be justified? And he's going to refer back to what he's already established in chapters 1 through 4, that they not justify the way God wants them to be justified. And that's why the bulk of Israel, for the time being, was not turning to him. And then the last chapters, we could focus on all the wonderful things he says about what a Christian life should be and how Christians should interact with each other. But let's not get the wrong emphasis. by failing to realize this is obedience that's the fruit of our justification. It's not obedience that gets us to be justified. It's obedience that's the fruit of our justification. And so he already talked about that earlier in the book, and it prepares us for this later section. In fact, on that point, on the application section of Romans, this is a repeating thing in letters in the New Testament, where if we just focused on the second half of a book, like Romans or Ephesians, we would end up with a lot of do's and don'ts. But if we're not hearing the whole message, we're not hearing the gospel, if we fail to hear on what basis we become the people who do those things or don't do those things. So I know, a little unfair to just throw the whole book of Romans at you, but I wanted to give us some concrete examples of how this works. This is one large message. We're doing a disservice to our own appreciation of God's word if we slice it up before we really take it all in. The next major point, and these are all related. I always have a trouble when I do a topical lesson like this of kind of distinguishing some of these points. So some of what I've already said relates to this, but respect genre. Respect what kind of book you're reading. Read an entire book and have an idea of what kind of book it is. And I'm going to recommend this book here. You can ask me about it later, but How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a book about Bible study, but with a focus on this point. So if you're intrigued by this point, you want to dig in more, I really recommend this tool. If you're going to open a letter, learn about what letters were like in the ancient world. You're going to learn about the Pentateuch, learn about what some of these histories might be like in the ancient world and how they were writing and what expectations they wanted people to have. What kind of book we're reading makes a big difference. Let me illustrate this for you. I read a really interesting book. And I learned a lot. It's kind of about wolves. And I didn't realize this, but a lot of animal behavior stuff I learned from this book. I mean, wolves, they do this thing where they can like huff and puff, and they can blow down the habitats of these structures of hay and of straw and sticks that pigs live in. By the way, the primary target prey of wolves is pigs. And so, what the laughing's all about here. I was just really insightful. And you can actually thwart this by building brick structures for your pigs. And they can't blow it down. And sadly, you only can fit 3 pigs at a time in these brick structures. But we all know what's wrong here. But the problem is we make these decisions subconsciously. We don't have to pick it's a board book. You don't have to pick up this board book and say, I wonder what the intent of the author is. Is it a fable or is it scientific or history or something like that? We don't even have to stop and think about it. And so we sometimes, when we maybe need to stop and think about it, don't when picking up the Bible. We just go in assuming what the author's intending by the way that he's writing without stopping and thinking about it. And so we know what to do when we pick up this book and what to expect out of it. We're actually expecting to learn something about reality rather than a fable that's there to use animals to teach a moral, a lesson. We don't usually run into something like that. but that's sometimes what we're doing to Scripture, that we are disregarding the nature of that particular genre. And I'm not saying what genre is the Bible, what kind of book is the Bible. I'm saying what kind of book is Mark? What kind of book are the Psalms? What kind of book is Amos? Because they're all different kind of books. This is all a part of communication. Kind of communicating what kind of book this is so that you will have the right tools to interpret it. I'm going to use one particular point. You can talk about this a long time, but in one particular way to illustrate this. Sometimes we create special rules that don't fit genre across the board. There were special rules when we started the Bible that we don't do when we pick up a board book on the Three Little Pigs or a textbook on geometry. Here's the rule. The Bible is always literal. Is the Bible literal? That might feel really obvious to you at first. Oh, of course the Bible's literal. Well, what do we mean by literal here? Is the Bible literal? Can we let God be and communicate in the way he wants to communicate and not me impose a rule on God across the board. I think we know God's not always being literal in Scripture. I think we know. I didn't hear anyone objecting throughout the Daniel class saying, no, that's a literal lion that became like a man there, and that's a literal bear, and that's a literal leopard with two heads. I think it's two heads. And that's a literal undescribable beast that has all these horns and a horn that has eyes and a mouth on it. No one was saying, well, what are you doing? The Bible's literal. Wait. No, because when we were reading Daniel, we were given the expectation. There were clues along the way to say, this is a vision, this is imagery, this is figurative, to help teach a greater an idea of something different about God's sovereignty and what he's going to do with these kingdoms. It taught us to read that. There's all kinds of things. Poetry. They might have hyperbole, metaphors. You know, David isn't actually literally sinking in the mud and drowning as he's writing this psalm. He's just trying to tell you how he really actually feels. When we talk about symbols, we talk about figures, it doesn't mean that we're saying there's no truth behind it. No, we use figures to describe truth. And so when someone says, I think this is figurative, or I think this is symbolic, don't rush to the conclusion that they have a low view of Scripture. Don't rush to the conclusion that they don't really think the Bible's inspired. That's not fair to people. The Bible is figurative sometimes, and it's going to take some study and some context to know whether or not it's being figurative in a given case. So again, don't just make a rule and impose it. We don't do that in regular communication. Let God communicate however he wants to communicate. somewhere along the way, I'll catch up to my notes here. So, when you're reading Scripture, expect various kinds of genres. Expect letters. And maybe letters that aren't identical to letters we have today. Expect, you know, histories. And maybe histories that aren't exactly identical to the histories we have today. And expect poems, and so on. Expect biographies. But maybe not like the biographies we have today. Respect genre, and then be willing to learn that it's a little bit different than any genre we have in our modern world as well. In Isaiah 44, God says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We don't skip a beat. We don't even begin to say, well, God is going to do two things here. He's going to pour water on dry ground and something completely unrelated. He's going to pour a spirit on his people. No. We know. And there's a case where you just naturally, without thinking, you know that is a figure of speech. But sometimes, because it's Scripture is ancient and in a different culture, we don't pick up on the clues. We don't, especially if we're not reading the whole books of the Bible, we don't pick up on the clues and we make mistakes. In Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples and said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they say, oh, we forgot to bring bread. And if they just know Jesus, they know it's not about bread. Now, maybe there were some Pharisee bakers in town, and they really were concerned about something there. But no, we need to understand that God has the freedom to talk in figures. And again, context will help us to determine what the author intends in a given case. All right, so the next thing, and I know, again, they're all related here, but recognize the message of a book. And I hope you can come up with some practical things to do, but really that could be a class on its own. I'm going to recommend another book here, How to Read a Book. Maybe you've seen this before. How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. And this is not a book about Bible study. You might feel like, well, if I want to learn how to study the Bible, give me a book about Bible study. Well, there are some good books about Bible study. But those who recommended this to me pointed out, look, this is about comprehension. This is about reading. This is about what people do when they write a unit of thought. And it's about picking up that message. That's true just across the board about communication and reading books. And so to avoid creating special rules for the Bible, it's good to just learn about reading. Now, you might wonder, how do I start reading that book if I don't know how to read a book? I've still figured that out, but it's a handy book. And so one of the things, for example, that it does is it tries to remove kind of maybe bad habits. Read a book. I mean, he made some of the same recommendations I've already made, like read it through. Don't stop and get bogged down to look up the definition of every word, because you're not going to hear the context that actually will define that word for you. Things like that. He talks about x-raying a book. If I get an x-ray, you don't see my flesh or my clothes. You just see right through all of that to my bones. The point is, with a book, you can x-ray the book and not be distracted by everything in the book, but just focus on what the structure of it is, what the pieces are and how they fit together, and what is the unity of it, the whole of that book. And he argues that you can't disagree with a book until you know what it's saying, right? You can't give an informed, it's not relevant to the Bible, but you can't apply the message of this book without knowing what it's saying. It would be more applicable for the Bible. Or you won't know that you aren't in line with Scripture until you know what Scripture says. And so being able to describe the book in a very brief description is a good test for whether or not you know that book. And so the big takeaway for this last point is going to be, practice summarizing books of the Bible. When you're studying Ezra, when we're done with that, we're only halfway through with that. If you've read it 6-7 times by that point, we should not be at a loss as to what the book of Ezra is about. Someone should be able to ask you, what's Ezra about? And you should be able to confidently say, well, I'm working on it, so this is what Ezra's about. You can tell us what we're supposed to figure out while we read it. We'll test that as we go. But yeah, we should be able to say what this book is about. Tonight, I'm going to be giving a lesson from the book of Exodus, and I'm going to give you a tool to remember the whole book, what it's about. There's the part, you know, the Exodus part we remember, but there are other two major sections in that skeleton that we often forget as a part of Exodus. I think we'd do much better if we remembered the whole book as a unit of thought. And I would think you'd be able to remember it as long as you're studying the Bible. There are handy ways to do that. So work on summarizing a book. You know, we say, I know what that book's about. But if we haven't articulated what that book's about, and if we can't articulate it, maybe we don't actually know what the book's about. If we really have digested it, we should be able to put it in our own words and describe what it's about. When I say what it's about, by the way, I don't mean on what topic is this. You know, what's that geometry book about? Well, it's about geometry. I didn't understand the book. It's going to make some points along the way. I need to come to understand not just that Romans is about the gospel, but that it's making a case that the gospel and salvation is on the basis of faith in Christ's sacrifice, things like that. So be able to narrow it down to even a sentence, to narrow a book down to one sentence, express that, and use that. It's going to be helpful to you. When someone's preaching and they say, let's go to Exodus, let's go to Romans, you're going to say, I know what that book's about. And I'm going to be able to tell whether or not this point that they're making is in line with that greater message of that book. So there's a lot of utility to this as well. But I think it's just a common sense way to approach Bible study. So what is Numbers about? What is 1 Peter about? What is 2 Corinthians about? You may even make a game of this afternoon. Take turns. You know, just pick a book. What is the book of Exodus about? The other person's got to answer it. And just do it a few times and see. Just make yourselves feel uncomfortable or not. And maybe pick out a book from there and say, you know what? I could not describe to you what that was about. And I couldn't tell you what 1 Thessalonians is about. So maybe that's a book I should study next month. Maybe I should make a goal of that. Be able to tell you by the end of the month what that book is about. And so here's some things you can do. You can look as you're reading that unit of thought, that book, maybe on a second or third reading, you can start to notice some things. The book is saying what it's about. There are some purpose statements or thesis statements in this book where it says, this is what I'm trying to tell you. Notice those as you're reading. Notice those things that keep repeating again and again. The other day, in class last Sunday, we used Ephesians 1, and we noted in there this it kept on saying, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God was doing all these things to the praise of his glory. And that, wow, it's a big clue as to what that, at least that section is about, and part of what the whole book is about. And so notice those repeating words and phrases and themes. And then start to think about, and as you read through that book again and again, start to think about how those things relate, how those different themes start to work together, and how he focuses on one theme or another in a given section. So these are just ways to just get the big message, get the message. Again, there are other ways to study the Bible. What we're saying is Jesus is our King. We're saying that he chose to give us this anthology of books in the form that he gave them to us, and we ought to read them as he gave them to us. If we slice it into a million pieces, we are disregarding what he's done. We just must not do that. Our primary regular diet should be focused on reading. I know we're excited. We have lots of questions. But just sit, listen to what he has to say. If I just come to my questions, I'm not going to end up with the gospel. Because the gospel wasn't my idea. I had no concept of the good news of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and our faith in him. I had to just sit and listen. Thanks a lot.